Do you have a favorite psalm? For those of you who are new to faith and new to the Bible, but you're going, what? But some of you who've been around Christian churches and things for a while, you maybe have a favorite psalm. Does anybody Veronica, what's your favorite? 121, I lift up my eyes unto the Lord. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Heidi. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Psalm 23 for anybody, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think about these psalms, right? Like maybe you have a favorite psalm, maybe you have a favorite saying of Jesus or something like that. I'm pretty confident that none of us would pick Psalm 50. It's one of those psalms that when it comes up as there's this thing in the world of Christianity called the lectionary. And what it is, a lot of churches use it as a way of helping organize the scripture readings and the preaching all through the year. And it does a 3-year cycle with the idea that it covers the whole Bible over the course of 3 years. And every week there's a gospel reading, something from the Old Testament, a psalm, and something else from the New Testament. And when psalms like Psalm 50 come up, the lectionary goes, you know what? We're just going to use these verses because the rest of it is not friendly. It doesn't make you go, oh, Jesus, you're wonderful. It's hard stuff. Today, though, we're going to look at all of Psalm 50, because I think it's important. And we've been in this series that I've titled When God Speaks. And so we've talked about what is it? What do we get when God speaks? We've talked about being confronted. We've talked about clarity. We've talked about all sorts of things. And so I want to start with those verses that Nicole read for us, the first 6 verses of Psalm 50. And I want to ask you, how is God described in those verses? What are some words or some phrases or some images? How is God described in Psalm 50, 1-6? What do you see in those words? Or what did you hear? I didn't give you a heads up before Nicole spoke, so you didn't know to listen that way. God is mighty, yes. Authority over everything. He summons the whole earth. Anybody else? What do you see? Devouring fire. He does not keep silent. Perfection of beauty, yeah. A judge. Oh, we don't like that one. Well, no, clarify. We really like that one for the people we don't like. Let me tell you that when God speaks in this psalm, because most of this psalm is God speaking, he's not speaking to the people we don't like. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to the faithful. Picture right in verse 3. I love this. Poetry is so great for images and trying to paint a picture for you. Our God comes and does not keep silent. Now picture this. Before him is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest, like a big whirling lightning and thunder kind of a storm all around him. Just picture that for a minute. When we think the Lord is my shepherd, that's a lovely kind of pastoral setting. Or I look to the hills, from where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Or my God is a refuge and a fortress. All of these wonderful, safe images of God that are all through scripture and are all true. But here we have, before the Lord is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest surrounds him. This is a mighty God. This is a God who summons the earth and the earth responds. This is a God who shines forth, who does not keep silent, who is the judge, who the heavens, all the heavens declare his righteousness. This is a God that is way bigger than sometimes we shrink God down into. This is a God that is a little bit terrifying, if we're honest. And I know that as Christians, we're not supposed to be scared of God because Jesus came and he took care of that. But the fear of the Lord is a consistent, repeated theme all the way through scripture, all the way through the New Testament as well. Because we can lose a sense of this might, this majesty, this judge, this bigness of God if all we focus on is the shepherd. All we focus on are those more gentle images of who God is. But Psalm 50 tells us God is mighty. God is a judge. before whom goes a devouring fire, around whom is a mighty tempest. And this God speaks. This God doesn't call out and go, oh, you know what? Jebediah over there, would you speak on my behalf, please? He doesn't go, Sally, would you speak on my behalf? This is God who comes in and summons the earth and says, I've got something to say and I'm going to say it. Can you imagine being in that presence? Can you imagine cowering a little bit? When God speaks, sometimes his words are gentle, but sometimes his words are not gentle because God doesn't sugarcoat the things that he has to say. Do you understand what that phrase sugarcoat? To make it sweeter, to make it more palatable, tastier to us. He doesn't sugarcoat it. God is always honest, always. He always speaks the truth, even, maybe especially, when we don't want to hear it. In verse 7, God begins speaking. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. This whole thing and the rest of the psalm has the feel of as if you're in a courtroom and there's a trial happening. And in this trial, God is both the judge, but is also the prosecutor, also the one who's bringing the accusations, who's bringing the complaint before himself, because he's God. He summoned the whole earth, but he's not speaking to the whole earth. He clarifies here, he's speaking to his people. It's like the whole earth stands witness. The whole earth is sitting in the seats, listening as God brings his accusation against his people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So right off, they might be thinking, oh, did we do something wrong in the way that we worship? Did we do something wrong in the way that we brought our sacrifices, our burnt offerings, which was a normal part of worship in the day? And God says right off, that's not the problem. You're doing the sacrifices. You're constantly bringing your burnt offerings. That's not the problem. That's not my complaint. But then he says, I will not accept a bull from your house, the sacrifice, or goats from your folds. Why? What did we do wrong? You just said our sacrifices were fine. If we were to modernize this language and go, what is God saying to us? This is just a little aside, made me giggle, which we need in this hard psalm. If we were making this, and we don't make sacrifices, right? We don't have a bull waiting at home to bring in to sacrifice or burn up, or any, we don't have a bull for any reason, I would imagine, at our homes. When he says, I will not accept a bull from your house, I read it, I will not accept any bull from your house. For every wild animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. They're not yours. That bull at home, that goat you're going to sacrifice, it's not yours. It's mine. It's all mine. You're not bringing me something and going, here, God, here's a gift from me because you need it. God's like, it's already mine. I don't need the things that you're bringing me. He goes on in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. In other words, that's absurd. If I was hungry, I would go to my world that I made and get the things that are mine, and I'd solve my hunger problem. He says, furthermore, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No, because I'm God. It's a rhetorical question. Of course, God doesn't eat or drink. Something here is wrong with the way that they're offering their sacrifices and the burnt offerings. Something is wrong with the way that they are encountering God, the way that they are worshiping God and coming before God. Now, he doesn't say, this is what you're doing wrong. Psalms rarely kind of put it out quite that bluntly. There's a lot of metaphor and similes and images and poetry that's used in all of this. But he does say, do this. And sometimes God doesn't say, you know, don't do this, but he does say, do this. That gives us a hint of what they're not doing. So in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. and pay your vows to the Most High. Offer to God a sacrifice. I don't want your bulls and your goats and whatever else is there you're bringing, your money in your envelope that you put in the white box. I don't want that as if you're going, here, God, let me help you out with what it is that you have to do. Or here, God, look at how great I am, how generous I am, what a wonderful sacrifice I've made. I don't want that, God says. I can get that anywhere. It's all mine anyways. I want your sacrifice to be about thanksgiving. I want your sacrifice to be about returning back to me what's already mine as an expression of your gratitude, of your thanks for who I am, for what I've done, for what I've given you. I think that the people who God was speaking to had forgotten that. I think that they were keeping all the right rituals. I think that they were doing everything exactly the way that they were supposed to do things when they went to church, when they went to the temple, when they lived their lives. They were on paper. They had it all. They were doing it all correctly. And yet God comes along and he tears that paper to shreds and he says, no, because you've missed the point behind it all. It's not about the things you're doing. It's the point that's underneath that. Jesus did that a lot in the New Testament, in the Gospels. A lot of times Jesus is like, listen, I know that the law says this, but you totally miss the point of why the law says that. I know that the law says, take care of, honor your mother and father. And so you do the very least that you can possibly do so that you've kind of done that. But you're not really honoring your mother and father. You're not really caring for the downtrodden, the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed, the widows, and the orphans. See, God cares about the stuff that underlies all his rules and all his laws. He cares about, okay, so put in place this whole system, sacrifices and burnt offerings and the ways that we worship. But God's like, but you missed the point of those. The point is those is so you bring the best that you have and you bring it and you put it in the offering. You lay it on the altar, not because I need it. It's mine anyways. But it's an expression of recognizing how grateful you are, how thankful you are for what I have given you, what I have done for you, what I have done in the world at large. And then he says in verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He says, you can always come to me. You don't have to be in your own power. You know, that goes hand in hand when we're making our offerings to kind of go, here, God, I'm sacrificing for you. Here's a little bit of something for you to use, God, in the work that you're doing. Isn't that great? But when we go instead and we go, oh, I'm giving to God because it's all his anyways. And this is how I remember that it's his. This is how I remember that I am not independent, I am dependent on God, that everything I have comes from God and is there by the grace of God. And I give it back. And God says, you can, because anytime you call on me, I will be there. I will answer your call. Anytime you call on me, you don't have to be dependent and strong and self-sufficient. Depend on me. Call on me. It asks us, it begs the question of why we make our offerings. I know a number of people here this morning, we put money in an envelope and we put it in that white box at the back, or we go online and we send it through Canada Helps, or it comes out of our bank account automatically because our memories don't work, or whatever we do, or we give to other organizations when we're aware of some need or something like that. And it might be, I have $2 to give, or it might be, I have $200 or $2,000, whatever it is. But what underlies that giving? Why are we giving? If God was speaking to us this morning, would he have a charge against us? To give an offering is an act of worship. It is an expression of gratitude, of love, of our commitment and our dependence on God. If this mighty, somewhat terrifying God in the midst of a tempest and devouring fire showed up here to be our judge, what might he say to us? You know, sometimes Christians, we talk about, oh, well, you know what, there's an Old Testament God and there's a New Testament God. And the Old Testament God, he's always angry. He's always full of wrath. He's this mighty judge. He's the scary God. And then we move to the New Testament, a new time. It replaces the old and God becomes much nicer in the New Testament. But all of it is God. The New Testament doesn't replace God, doesn't replace the Old Testament. All of us, all together, gives us a total holistic picture of who God is, because God is both this terrifying, mighty judge and the God who went to a cross to take care of the sin for us. So this is what God came to say to his people, the ones who at least seem to be trying to be faithful. But now he turns his attention in verse 16, he turns his attention to a different crowd here. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, my rules, my laws, or take my covenant on your lips? Now, these are still God's people, but something is wrong here. These are people who are quoting scripture, who are talking about the rules, who are talking about all the things that God would have them do. And he's saying, what right have you to do that? Something is going on here. Something is wrong. And he says, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. You throw them away. You make friends with a thief when you see one, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your kin. You slander your own mother's child. In other words, you pretend to care about what I care about. You pretend to care about what I think and what I've set in place, but you blatantly disregard everything that I'm about. How dare you? He says, what right have you to say anything that I have told you? Because you aren't living that. You are hypocrites. You are living contrary to how you say. These things you have done, he says in verse 21, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one just like yourself. You know, this happens when the judge doesn't show up for a while. When you're going on about life and things are just going and you're not suffering for the things that you're doing or not doing or any of that, you start to think, maybe it doesn't really matter. Maybe it's not that big a deal. Maybe God doesn't really care about this or that or the other thing. And we all have our own lines about where that might be. But God here is saying, just because I've been silent up till now doesn't mean I don't care. Doesn't mean I'm not aware of it. Doesn't mean I am not angry about it just because I've kept silent. There's a point, I think it's in 1 Peter, where he writes, he's talking about, like, why is God taking so long to do all the things of God? Why is God taking so long to come? Why is God taking so long to judge the earth? And I'm sure it's Peter. Peter says, you know, God isn't doing it because he doesn't care, or because he doesn't notice all the things that are going on. God is eternally patient. God is constantly waiting for us to turn back to him. He says, these things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one just like yourself. How easy it is to convince ourselves that God is okay with whatever it is. Maybe we aren't friends with thieves. Maybe we aren't adulterers. Maybe we don't lie or speak against those who are closest to us. But are there other things? Are there ways that we are pretending to honor God? Are we open to hearing from God on this? Are we ready and willing with our hands open for God to actually convict us, to charge us, to say, this thing in your life, not okay with it? Are we open to hearing that? Because God does not stay silent forever. This psalm teaches us that. A day comes for all of us when God summons the earth, shines forth, comes, and does not keep silent. Is that day today? For those he addressed in the psalm, today is that day. I will no longer keep silent. He continues at the end of verse 21, but now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart. Oh, that's warm and fuzzy, isn't it? Thanks, God. I'm going home from church and I'm feeling great. and there will be no one to deliver. This really is a terrifying portrait of God. But it's not a terrifying portrait of God for everyone. In verse 23, those who bring thanksgiving as their sacrifice, they honor me. To those who go the right way, I will show the salvation of God. It's such a little glimmer of hope right at the end of this horrendous, horrendous psalm. But God is saying, listen, the devouring fire is not to destroy you, it's to purify you. I'm saying these things, I'm rebuking you because I want you to do better. Because I want you to remember that you can depend on me. I want you to remember that all the laws, all the statutes, everything that I've put out there is actually for your good. Jesus said that he came that we would have life and have it abundantly. The beginning of John, we're told that the word was with God and the word was life. And the life was the light of all people. When we give our sacrifices and our offerings and when we do things for God, forgetting our dependence on for God, forgetting the great gratitude of who God is and what he has done, when we say all the right things and do on the surface all the right things, but really we've lost the point of it all, our heart is wrong with it, God rebukes us, God judges us, God charges us. Why? Because he knows there's a better life for us. He's not saying, oh, my minions are out of control. I've got to whip them back into shape. That's not what God is doing here. God is saying, oh, when I made you, and make no mistake of it, I made you, and as the one who made you, I know how you will be most fulfilled in life. I know how you will be most whole, how you will have most peace, how you will have the most joy in the world, in life, because I made you that way. And you're making all these choices, you're doing all of these things, and stop it, because it's wrecking you. It's not wrecking God, it's wrecking us when we do these things. When God rebukes us, when the judge shows up in this terrifying image, it's because, this sounds counterintuitive, but it's because he loves us so desperately, he can't stand to watch us destroy ourselves. And so he comes, and he comes as the judge. There's a story about a guy named David in the Old Testament. He's pretty famous in the Old Testament. He was a king for a long time, one of the Israel's favorite kings ever to look back on. And he'd been a king for a while, and he started to lose his way a bit. He started to really, really like being king, because when you're king, everybody has to do what you say. And when you're king, you have all this power, all this prestige, you can snap your fingers and have whatever you want. And unfortunately, that's what David did. He was looking out one day and he saw a beautiful woman and he said, I want her. Go get her for me. And she came. And often people write about, her name was Bathsheba, and often people write about her, or if you look up any old art paintings of Bathsheba, she's always portrayed as this seductress. She's always portrayed as this woman that just, poor David, he just couldn't help himself. No, she had no power. She was a subject in the king's reign. And when David said, come here, I want to have sex with you, she had no choice. David didn't just commit adultery. David raped her. And I think that we need to be really honest about that. David was not always a nice guy. And then David said, oh, I really like her. What do I do about her husband? Shoot, because she got pregnant, you see. What am I going to do? So he calls the husband and he says, hey, why don't you come back, spend some time with your wife, you know, cover it all up. And the guy says, no, I'm a soldier in your army at war. I'm not going to like have this holiday while everybody else is off fighting. So David's like, well, there goes that idea. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll put him on the front line so that he will be killed by the enemy. And that's what he does. He sends him back, fine then, go back to war. See if you survive. And he didn't. So not only is David a rapist, David is a murderer, right? This is the king. And a prophet comes along, his name was David, and a prophet comes along and he tells him this story about somebody who stole somebody else's cow or something. And David says, that's not right, they should be punished. And Nathan turns around and he goes, it's you. You did it. There's Nathan being the terrifying judge from God, saying, you did it, all of this. Now, prophets said this kind of stuff to kings all the time, and often what kings did was cut off their heads. That's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. Kings didn't like hearing those things. They weren't open to being confronted by this God. This is where David has a bit of a redeeming quality about him. He went, oh, you're right. I can't believe how far I've strayed. I can't believe what I did. And he fell before God in repentance. And the psalm that follows right after Psalm 50 is Psalm 51, which is David's repentance, which is his response to encountering the God of Psalm 50. You see, because God, the God of Psalm 50 isn't just there to devour us or to destroy us or to hurt us. The God of Psalm 50 is there to get us to Psalm 51. And you might be familiar with those words, but I wanted us to hear them in full. And I've asked Debbie if she would read them for us this morning. Hear these as David's words, but maybe they're your words as well as you're listening as Debbie reads.
Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God.
David knew the truth of who God was. He knew the truth that God was a terrifying judge before whom nothing remains hidden, before whom no evil can stand. And he also knew the truth that this same God was his eternally loving Father, before whom he could fall on his compassion, on his grace, on his mercy. He could count on it. He could count on God not turning him away, not saying, nope, you've used up all your chances. That's it for you. I'm just mad at you. No. The whole reason God convicts, the whole reason that God rebukes and charges is so that we will do like David and we will turn back to God, so that we will discover what it truly is to live the kind of life that God intended when God created human beings to begin with. The terrifying God is the real God, but so is the God of mercy, of compassion. In Psalm 50, he said, to those who go the right way, I will show the salvation of God. Not I might if I feel like it, I will. I will save you from yourselves. I will save you from evil. I will save you from sin. In David's sorrow over his own sin, he remembered what it was that God wants from us. He said, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God doesn't speak the way that he speaks to hurt us, or because he's fed up with us, or he's just venting his anger at us. God speaks that way because it's only in the light of that kind of truth that we can know the true freedom he offers, the true salvation that he offers us. Now, some of us, we tend to sit in that whole place of being terrified of God all the time. We're afraid of God. Everything we do is motivated by that fear that this judge might show up. And for you, I say, don't forget the God that David was able to fall on his mercy and was received. And some of us, we swing the other way. We're always all about God is merciful, self-sacrificing, the always forgiving Father. Don't forget that this other is true as well. Or we might just become, there's a French expression, laissez-faire, do as you will. Just whatever goes, whatever happens, it's all good. God cares. He sees. He's not going to keep silent forever because God is both. And when God speaks, we hear from both. Whatever it is that you hear, when you listen for God in your life, one thing is certain. When God speaks, what is spoken will only and always be truth.